fame is well-deserved, Spaniard. I don't think there's ever been a gladiator to match you.
As for this young man, he
insists you are Hector reborn.
What's it, Hercules?
But why doesn't the hero reveal himself and tell us all your real name? You do have a name.
My name is Gladiator.
How dare you show your back to me? Slave!
You will remove your helmet and tell me your name.
My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the North, general of the Felix Legions, loyal servant to the true emperor, Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next.
There are some people that cry every time they watch Bambi. I cry every time I watch Gladiator. And I'm not kidding. I do. It's a great movie. And so I know the movie pretty well. And as I was reading through 1 Corinthians 4, which is where we're going to be today, I kept thinking of that exact scene. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you could flip to 1 Corinthians 4, you can also go to live.rivchurch.com on your mobile device. And let me give you a little context of where we are, because then maybe this will make a little bit of sense. We're reading through along with a guy named Paul, who wrote a letter to a church that he had started, and now he was far away from them. He had to address some questions they had, as well as deal with some sin that they were dealing with in their church. And so the first thing he does is he tackles the fact that they tend to elevate some leaders over others, and they began to quarrel between them as to which leader they liked the best. They elevated themselves and their own human wisdom over God, and he redirected them and said, no, this is all about Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about others. It's about Jesus. And so that's where we pick it up in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 1. He says, this is how one should regard us. And the us here is the apostles. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. And then each one will receive his commendation from God. And so the first parallel for me is the fact that Paul is somebody who knew exactly who he was and why he was there. He started the whole letter with the phrase, I am Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And now in this passage, he also says, I want to be regarded as a servant and as a trustworthy steward. It was as if faced with the opposition in this church, faced with the quarreling among them, he was able to stand there and say, listen, I am Paul, an apostle called by the will of God to be a servant of Christ Jesus and a trustworthy steward of the mysteries of God. He had that type of clarity of who he was. I mean, he could tweet that. It's that concise. And I don't know if you could. I don't know if I could. Do we have that type of clarity about who we are? Because for Paul, it didn't matter what anybody else said about him. It didn't matter what the crowds thought. It didn't matter what the ruling parties thought. It only mattered what God thought. And this was the second parallel for me in this whole thing, is that in this movie, we've got all the people saying, live, 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 live. And by the way, that's historically inaccurate. Let me just give you the history lesson, then we'll pretend like it's accurate. In Roman history, this would have meant kill him. You would stick the sword up through his ribcage into his heart, and this meant sheathe your sword, let the guy live. But it was this painting in the 1900s that confused people, and then we have the Fonz who did that, and so now we think this is good, so this becomes live. So they're saying live, live, live. Because in the Greek culture, in the Roman culture, in the Roman Empire there, they were used to having the voice that determined what people did. They were one of the first democracies. In Greece and spreading out through the Roman Empire, people were used to having their voice. And so in the Colosseum, they would be able to say, this person should live, and it would sway the authorities' opinion to them. They were used to doing this with orators, which is why they were able to say, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. They were declaring who they liked better than the other guys, and they knew that that person's rankings would go up in the search engine. Now, we as Americans are like Corinthians on steroids. We get to like everything. We get to go onto someone's blog and say, I like this, and then someone else visits their blog and it has a list of all the people who like it. We get to go to opinion sites and news sites. We get to actually go onto CNN's website and say, I like this news. And then our friend goes to that and it pops up our friend and says, look, your friend likes this news. You should like this news. I mean, this is how we are in our culture. Our opinions matter. This week I rented a car. I was somewhere and I rented a car. And I was upset at the rental car company and I tweeted about it, which probably wasn't the right thing to do. But I got contacted within minutes by the rental car company saying, what can we do to help you? I mean, I'm telling you what, in our culture, our opinion matters. And so what happens is when you have a culture like that, we begin to have an overly inflated view of ourselves. And so Paul says, I want you to regard us as servants, as stewards. And when he says servant, he's basically saying, I want you to think of me as a lowly servant. Now, this is a different word than the servant word we looked at last week. If you were here, you may remember we talked about servant as someone who serves you a cup of coffee. And so someone who serves you the word is like someone who serves you a cup of coffee. That was the word we looked at last week. This word servant is different. In fact, it only appears this one time in the entire Bible. So we look at other Greek texts from the time to see what the connotations are. And when you begin to study this word in the Greek, you begin to learn that it's a profound statement he's making. This type of servant would choose of their own volition to become a servant. They would do it because there is a potential reward if they do their job well. They would go into it knowing they had to do anything that the master told them to do and that they were going to be trained by the master to do that and they just had to live with it. And number four, they were putting themselves in a position where they would be treated as if they were a slave. So Paul says, this is how I want you to regard me. A guy who chooses to be a servant, knowing that one day there may be a reward. I'm going to do whatever my master tells me to do, even knowing that the world will treat me like I'm a slave. It was the opposite of the Corinthians. They wanted upward mobility. Paul says, I'm going for downward mobility. They wanted status now. He said, I'll wait and get my status later. But you see, this is human wiring. We want glory for ourselves. We want praise for ourselves. Paul says, no, no, no. See, this is why, I mean, when I blog, I'm always like, I'm checking the hit counts to see how many people read it. Because I'm about me. When I tweet something and it's funny and no one retweets it, I'm like, are you kidding me? That's hilarious. Retweet it, for crying out loud. But that's the flesh. And what Paul is saying is, don't be like Noel, be like me. See, he says, I want you to regard us as servants who only want God's praise. It's okay to be ambitious. It's okay to have drive. It's okay to have influence, but you don't do it for your own glory. It's done for the glory of God and for his praise, which means that when you come to a fork in the road, and the fork is, this one will make me more popular, and this one is God-honoring, we are to choose this one. When there's a fork in the road that says, this will make me more friends, and this one will show that I'm a friend of God, we pick this one. That's what Paul says is being a trustworthy steward. He says, I want you to think of me as a trustworthy steward. Now, the word steward there is like the word manager, like a financial manager, someone you've entrusted your money to invest on your behalf. And Paul says, I am a steward of the mysteries of God, which a few weeks ago, if you were here, you may remember we talked about the fact that what that is, the mysteries of God, is the gospel. It is preaching Christ and Christ crucified is the message of salvation, that no one will be saved apart from Jesus' substitutionary work on the cross. This is the mysteries of God. And Paul says, I don't care what you think about me. I don't care if you like me. I only care that I'm a faithful, trustworthy steward of this. Because the only person that gets to decide whether a manager, whether a steward, whether an employee is trustworthy is their boss. All of us who have a job know this. It's why some of us go and start our own companies, because we can't work for someone else. Because we don't like the fact that there's somebody out there who will say, hey, listen, here are your marks of success, and I'm now going to evaluate you by those marks of success. And Paul says, listen, I work for God and God only. I don't care what you think about me. I don't care if you judge me. I don't even judge myself. He says, I can't even judge myself, because one day I'm going to stand before God and he will judge my own motives, because there's some stuff going on inside of me I'm not even aware of. God's going to determine my marks of success and he's going to evaluate me. Check this out. In verse 6, he goes on and says, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. And what he does here is he gives us a crucial definition of what a trustworthy servant is. Now, it is a tad tricky in the Greek when you study this particular passage, but most theologians think that when Paul is talking here about not going beyond what is written, that what is written is in one sense or another the Word of God, a part of the Word of God or all of the Word of God. And I think that they're right. And if that's true, if that's what he's talking about, this is really profound. He's like, I want you to learn from us not to go beyond what is written, what God has revealed to you in the text. And he says, I don't care what you think about me. I don't care if you disagree. I don't care if you don't like me, because I serve one boss alone. And this is the boss that has written some instructions out for me. And I want you to learn not to go beyond this. See, what happens is when we go beyond this, we elevate our own opinions and our own preferences on top of the Bible instead of flipping it around the other way. And there's a danger to that. The danger, he said, it happens when we feel like the Bible doesn't quite give us enough, so we want to fill in the gaps. And so we end up adding stuff to Scripture. And Paul says, this is for your benefit. This is just like when he gave the metaphor last week about the field. And if you were here, and the fact that you plant and you water in this field, and the fact that you build this temple and this foundation, he was directing that at the teachers, at the disciples, or at the apostles. But like I said last week, this is him saying, I want to apply this to you. This is for your benefit. I want you to see these metaphors I'm laying out there about the apostles, and I want you to apply them to your life so you can learn from us. That's his whole point here. It says none of us are apostles. We're just going to apply it to us. Paul says he is a steward of the mysteries of God. And in one sense, we all are, because we're all to share the gospel with our friends. But we're also stewards of an infinite number of things. And what we like to do is go beyond the word of God in those stewardships. Let me explain this. For those of you who are parents, you have little people in your house that God has given you to be good stewards of. You are managing your household well. They're your responsibility. You will answer to God for your children. And so we try to, as godly parents, figure out, man, what am I going to do? Well, this book has a great many things in it to help us with our parenting. But there's also a lot of other great resources out there. And they're great, and we use those. But then something will pop up. Like, for instance, there's a book that popped up years ago called Growing Kids God's Way. Now, a lot of it was good stuff. Some of it, but most of it, some good stuff. But when you put a title out there called Growing Kids God's Way, what that does is that implies that the opinions and the preferences in this book are equal to the Word of God, in a sense. At least, I don't think the authors intended that, but I think that what happens is our brains, we think that, and we tend to go beyond what is written. And then what happens is when other people are not growing their kids God's way according to this book, we look down on them, and that's what Paul says. He says, I want none of you to be puffed up one against another. And when we take our opinions and our preferences and we add it to the Word of God and we separate on those things, Paul's like, you're missing this. Let me give you another example. And this is one where every single one of you will think you're below average. Most of the time, we as Americans think we're above average in most things. This one you're going to think you're below average, but probably you're not. The average American, in the course of their lifetime, will make, in salary, $2 million. That's the average. Some lower, some higher. Everyone here thinks you're lower than that. It's an average of $2 million. Just take the amount of money you're making, multiply it out. You take your annual salary and multiply it out by like 45 years. And there you go. $2 million, average American. That's a huge stewardship. And so we as Christ followers are trying to figure out, okay, how am I going to leverage this for God? And so what's happened is some well-meaning pastors will, in my opinion, add to Scripture by saying it is required of a Christian to give 10%. Now, here's what's funny about that. In the Old Testament of the Bible, it said you are to give 10%, and then you give 10%, and then every 3 years you give 10%. So it's actually 23.3% of your income. If you want to apply that. But in the New Testament, it says we're not under the law. And I have talked face-to-face with just great pastors who I love and I respect, and yet they still teach the 10%, even though they know they're not under the law. They say, well, it's a great principle, so I'm going to keep teaching that. What it does is it adds a requirement onto a believer that goes beyond this book. Now, at Riverview, we talk about giving sacrificially. And what that means is it's between you and God as to what sacrifice means. It would be great if I could say 10%. I mean, because quite frankly, if the average person at Riverview, we calculated this out with family units and that whole thing, was at the poverty level and gave 10%, we would more than double our current giving. I'd love to say 10%, but that would be going beyond the word. And so what happens is you begin to fight over these things. And one set of believers who has this opinion, another set has this opinion, they say, well, my teacher says this, because this is what he's talking about. He says they're puffed up in favor of one against another. That is one teacher versus another teacher on things that the Bible doesn't even say. And see, this is the danger. So we avoid going beyond this book. How do we avoid that? By knowing what's actually in this book. Now, here's why this is vitally important. It's vitally important because all day, every single day, every one of us is listening to sermons. Whether you realize it or not, you hear sermons all day long. In fact, right now, there are a bunch of movies. Here, that's why I pulled this out. These are movies playing in the Lansing area right now. They're all sermons. Because a sermon is essentially someone presenting a worldview they want you to hear. So here's some sermons. Dolphin Tale. It's a sermon. It's a sermon on disabilities and animal rights. The Help. It's a sermon on racism. I don't know how she does it. It's a sermon on women balancing their life and their career, or their home life and their career. The Smurfs. It's a sermon about smurfing stuff. Adele is singing a song right now, top of the charts right now, Someone Like You. It's a sermon about broken relationships, which is the same as Lady Gaga's You and I. They're both sermons about broken relationships. Nicki Minaj, Super Bass, top of the charts. It's a sermon about superficial relationships. Foster the People's Pumped Up Kicks. Everyone likes this one. They turn it up. It comes in the car. Catchy tune. It's a sermon about a kid from a broken home who gets a gun and goes and shoots people in his school. And we don't listen to that part, the words. We're listening to the, you know, the pumped up beat and the pumped up kicks. I mean, and that's the part we like. It's like Katy Perry's, you know, Last Friday Night, which is a sermon about being a completely immature flake. These are all sermons. They are presenting a worldview. Now, I'm not into getting into a big culture war. But I do think we need to be aware of the fact that we're surrounded every day by sermons. Television is a sermon. This last week, there's this annual report that examines primetime network television shows and all that. And they found that the last several years, there's an increase in the number of gay characters in primetime television. And GLAAD's president came out with this. I just want you to listen to this statement. The increase in lesbian, gay, and bisexual characters on primetime television not only reflects a shift in American culture toward greater awareness and understanding of our community, but also a new industry standard that a growing number of creators and networks are adopting. In other words, we're preaching a sermon and people are listening. Now, I'm not going to get into that whole issue, but just realize every day you're surrounded by sermons. Presidential debates, sermons. Presidential addresses, sermons. Jon Stewart, Stephen Colbert, sermons. Every day. And so what do we do as a Christ follower? Mark Driscoll, who pastors a church in Seattle, he has an interesting comment. He says that every Christ follower, when we're faced with information like this, sermons like this, we have to make a decision. Do we receive it? Do we reject it? Or do we redeem it? If we receive it, we say, oh, it is good as is. That information, that sermon coming at me, it is good as is. We reject it when it is sinful. And we redeem it when it's not moral or immoral, it's amoral, and it doesn't really matter. We find a way to redeem it for our culture, like a gladiator clip. And so we need to decide. But how do we decide? With this. See, one commentator, I love this, when I was studying it this week, said this. They said, revere the silence of Holy Writ as much as its declarations, so you will less dogmatize on what is not expressly revealed. Here's what that's a fancy way of saying. If this book is silent on it, let it be silent on it. Don't fight over that stuff. If this book is clear on it, stand. Doesn't matter what everyone else in the Colosseum thinks. Stand. This book becomes the grid through which we view and evaluate all of the other sermons that we're hearing. And so I'm not into getting into this big, giant culture war where it's an us versus them thing. I'm just saying our culture has a ton of messages, and we can either set this on the shelf over here and listen to the messages, or we can pick this grid up and place it out here and view all of those other messages through this. Now, here's what I know. 55% of adult males in American culture have no plans on reading another book cover to cover before they die. And a lot of you are going, that's right. No plans. And I know that for some people it's incredibly hard to read. And I know for some people you just hate to read. Here's my challenge if that's you. You got to find a way to build this grid. Otherwise, all of those other sermons are going to be coming in at you and you're going to have nothing to filter them through. I want to give you some practical ways to do this. This is mostly for the people who hate to read. All right? Because readers, they tend to read, and so they're in good shape. But for those of you who don't like to read, you don't plan on reading, I want to get just really practical with you guys, all right? I want to encourage you to make church a priority. Weekend services, I mean, it's like the 45-minute slot that we have to preach a sermon that helps grid your world. And we spend a lot of time in the Word studying through what does this mean? How does this apply to your life? And if you're not part of Riverview, great. Find a church that's all about Jesus and the Word and you go there. But the idea is if you just come and you just grab that one thing that you can build into the framework of the grid of your life and say, this I'm going to build in, that's going to help you view the rest of your culture. I want to encourage you to get into a life group, because in our life groups, it's just a small group of people, and you can just start one on your own if you want. Just get some friends together, and we'll send you some resources if you tell us you're a life group. And basically, you're going to work through a text together, and it may be just a couple verses, but it'll allow you to help apply the stuff and build that grid in your life. We also have a thing called the Text Project at Riverview, where we're trying to read through the New Testament once in a year and the Old Testament once every 3 years by reading a chapter of each a day. It takes about 3 minutes in the morning on average. And a lot of people, it's hard for them to dust a book off and remember to open it. So we'll actually email you the Bible every day if you want it. Just fill out that tear-off on your form, give us your email address, and mark off the Text Project button. We'll email you the Bible every day. Now, here's the thing. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people have signed up for this. And then when we send them the confirmation email, which comes through Google, I believe, they never click on the link to say confirm, and so then they sign up again the next week. So if you do sign up for this, just click the button. And then we'll send you the Bible every day. Because here's the thing. It's like an email from your mom. You know you got to read it when it shows up. So you get it, and in the morning you begin to read it. It helps you just to kind of get into the Word into your life to build that grid. What I've been doing lately, too, is I've been tweeting a Bible verse every morning. I've been doing this for about a month and a half or so. And I have so many people coming up to me and say, dude, I've read more of the Bible in the last month and a half than I've ever read. One verse a day. And so go find that. And I'm not just trying to build my followers on Twitter. I'll prove it here. What I'll do is later on this week, too, I'm also going to blog with a list of other great pastors that I would encourage you to add to listen to. Because one other way you can do this is you can take some of the, and there's a bunch of great stuff out there and a bunch of terrible stuff out there. I'll make a list for you of the great stuff. You can go, these guys are way better than me. And you could listen to them while you're mowing your lawn, while you're driving in your car. I just want to encourage you to get creative. If you're somebody who you've always said, man, I want to get into the Word, but it's a difficult thing for you, get creative, because otherwise you're not going to have anything between you and all the other sermons in life, and you'll be more influenced by everything else than by the Word of God. Paul says, listen, do not go beyond what is written. This is what I want you to learn from us. I just spent a ton of time on that, so we're going to fly through the rest of it. Paul at this point gets really snarky and sarcastic, which is just a beautiful thing. Starting in verse 7, he says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you become rich. Without us you become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. This is why, if he said that today, this is how he'd say it. Who do you think you are? Seriously. Do you think that you gave yourself passion or spiritual gifts or wisdom? That you think that came from you? That didn't come from you. That came from God. Oh, I forgot. You're rich. You're royalty. Oh, you're a king. You're a queen. I wish. Because then maybe you'd let me sit on the throne with you, rule a little bit. He continues his sarcasm here with his final point. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. Like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. Oh, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak. Oh, but you're strong. You're held in honor. We're held in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And this is his final point. He says, think of me as scum. Now don't forget, he is talking about the apostles here. These are the men that Jesus picked to build the foundation of his church. And he says, think of us as scum. We've become scum. And that word for scum can be used as a description of an infected wound, the pus that comes out of that. When he says refuse, he's talking about garbage. When he puts those two words together, Greeks would have got this, and Corinth is a Greek city, that he has this picture in mind of something that has been scraped out in order to heal the body. It's an image that they would use in their culture down for hundreds of years all throughout that area of the world. When calamity would fall in a city and there was an earthquake or a terrible fire and they thought, oh, the gods are angry, then the idea would be to take someone, a child or a virgin or in some extreme cases, the king himself and sacrifice them, symbolically showing that all the infection and all of the impurity and all of the pus of the world has been placed on this individual, and they're symbolically removing it from the rest of the culture. This is what theologians called expiation. You don't need to know the word. Expiation means scapegoat. Basically saying this person is taking on the sin of everyone else. Now Paul says, I want you to think about us in this way. We have become scum. Now, is he elevating himself? No. Is he having a pity party? Mm-mm. Watch what he's doing. He says, listen, we've become scum. But that's okay. We'll take it. Because we've chosen to be servants. And we want to be trustworthy stewards of the mystery of God that we've been given. And he tells us exactly why he's gone through all this. Why has he just spent all of this time on all of this stuff? He says, I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel, and I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you to Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere and in every church. See, here's the thing. What Paul was saying to them and what I'm saying to you is surrounded every day. You have countless guides. A lot of people want to tell you how to live your life. They're going to give you sermons. It's going to come through music and television and movies and your friends talking to you at the coffee shop and what you overhear in the restaurant. There's countless people who will do this. And Paul says, a dad shoots straight with you. And he said to them, I'm your dad. A good dad points his children to Jesus. And that's what Paul does. He says, listen, I want you to imitate me because I'm imitating Jesus. Jesus, who became a lowly servant, who chose to become a servant, did it for the reward that he knew would come, submitted himself to his boss, the Father, and knew that he would be treated as a slave. Jesus, who was the ultimate trustworthy steward of the mysteries of God. Jesus, who became the scum of the world, the refuse of the world, who became our expiation, our scapegoat. It's like all those movies where they take the guy and throw him in the volcano. That's what happened to Jesus on the cross. He is our expiation, and he has the foundation of the church, because he is the pure child of God, son of God, who is also the king who is sacrificed for the world. Paul says, I follow him. Will you follow me? He says, that's why I sent you Timothy. I sent you Timothy because I wanted him to explain all this to you. The reason is, you know, they didn't have something we have, the completed word of God. See, when Paul was referring earlier to what is written, it was most likely a piece of the Word of God that he was referring to. And then he's saying, Timothy, I want Timothy to come explain some of this to you guys. But now we, as Christ followers in the 21st century, have the completed Word of God. And so we don't need him to send Timothy to us. He sent this to us that can point us to Jesus, that we can use as the grid to interpret the rest of the sermons in our world. What we're going to do as a church family is we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, before he went to the cross, he was eating with some of his best friends. And he took a loaf of bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body which has been broken for you." And then he took a cup of wine and he said, "This is my blood that has been spilled for you." And he said, "Every time you do this, I want you to do this and remember me." And what he wants them to remember is that he has become our expiation, our scapegoat, our sacrifice. And so today, what we're going to do is during the next set of music, you are welcome to go. There are 8 stations in the room, kind of like an airplane. The closest one may be behind you. So find the closest one. And in the next 3 songs, anytime you'd like, if you'd like to take communion and you're a Christ follower, you are invited to do so. And we want you to go take a piece of bread and a cup of juice and read the verse on the wall in front of you and know that that is true for you. And do that in remembrance of Jesus. We're also going to collect our offering at the same time. And the way we're going to do that, just for expediency and because of the fact that this is our offering is an act of worship, is at the communion table there are red buckets. And if you want to put an offering in, you can do that. Or you can also put those tear-offs in those buckets. Please remember that the bread basket is what you take out of the red bucket you put into. Just don't get those two backward. And so we're going to collect that during that time as well. And if you are new to this whole Jesus thing, here's what I want you to hear. Jesus is your expiation. Your sins have been placed on him. And it's just as simple as turning from your old life, turning to him. That's what the Bible calls repentance. And today, as we're going through this and we're taking communion, I want to challenge you to give your life over to Jesus so that you could go take communion today as a follower of Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus, the ultimate lowly servant, the ultimate trustworthy steward, the ultimate scapegoat, scum of the earth. He became the scum of the earth for us. It's just mind-boggling that the God of the universe would do that. And so, Heavenly Father, we respond to that. We respond in worship by laying our lives down. Help us to be people of the Word who use that as our framework, that we don't go beyond the Word in those things that we're going to argue and fight about, but we know the Word well enough to know when it's silent and when it's loud. We pray all of this in Jesus's expiating, sacrificing name. Amen.